Well, it's great to see you all today, and I appreciate so much your being here. Obviously, you are aware that Kirby and some of the team is out, some of the class is out suffering for Jesus out there. Do you need me here or there? Where do you want me? Okay, well, I think I'll move up there right quick. Anyway, so as a result of their being gone, well, I'm going to be with you this morning. And next Sunday, by the way, I want to just tell you about next Sunday because I purposely was praying this week about, you know, what the Lord would have me share with you. And knowing that Joel's going to be here, I thought, well, you know, normally when folks, you know, come to hear me, they expect to hear something in the area of Bible prophecy. But since Joel's going to be the speaker this morning, I decided I wouldn't do that. And the Lord, in fact, the Lord led me in a different direction through my own personal Bible study, as he often does. But next Sunday, some of you are familiar with a series that I did some time ago entitled, It Could Happen Tomorrow, Future Events That Will Shake the World. Now next Sunday morning, what I want to do is I'm going to revisit that series. There are 9 future events that I've written about, talked about, preached about on numerous occasions that are looming on the near horizon. The book that I wrote is now about 4 years old. So what I'm going to do next week is we're going to look at what's happened in those 9 areas, ever so briefly, I might add, in these last 4 years, because I have a point. And the point is that with each passing day, we're getting closer and closer and closer to the return of Jesus Christ. And I want you to follow with me and to see, as God reveals these things in the Word of God, how are we seeing these things getting closer to their ultimate fulfillment? And that will be, I think, an encouraging time for all of us. Now this morning, let's pray together, and then we're going to jump in, because I want to speak to you today on the fact that there is a war that is raging, and I want to talk about something that I know that Kirby has talked about before without any doubt, and that is being certain that we have developed a biblical slash Christian worldview. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time to be together. I'm grateful for each and every one that is present this morning, and I pray that our time would be productive for the kingdom's sake, and that everything that is said and done, even the things that are thought this morning in this room, would be pleasing to you. Now bless our church body who is away, and thank you for Kirby, for the work that he continues to do week by week by week, for his sweet spirit, for his love of you and for the ministry. And now just take the time that we spend together, and may it glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, as we think about the fact that there is a war raging, I want to first of all bring you up to speed on what I've been doing personally in recent months. Now, the reason that I'm going to do this is because I kind of need to set the stage so you'll understand where we're going. Many of you know me and have been to Israel through our ministry, some of you just recently. But in the years that Pastor Graham and I have been close friends now, more than 30 years, we have traveled together, studied together, played golf together. We've become very, very close friends in these years. And I appreciate him so much. And one of the things that I appreciate about our pastor is that he gave me a 400% raise this year. Yeah, 400% of zero is still zero. But after all, you know, we continue to send the check, you understand. But having said that, Jack and I have been talking, in fact, spent a great deal of time talking while we were in Israel about what I'm going to be sharing with you this morning. And that is, a number of months ago, in addition to the traveling and speaking that I do week by week, just this last week, we left Saturday a week ago, I flew into Norfolk, Virginia, where we preached Sunday and saw about 25 or 28 professions of faith on Sunday, and many other people recommitting their lives to Christ. We ended up going up to East Maryland, where we were in a conference for several days. We were going from there over to Washington, D.C. to be a part of the March for Life on Friday. And yet with the weather situation, we decided that the better part of wisdom would be for us to get out of Dodge before we got stuck there for several days. And so we ended up having to miss that on Friday and flew in on Thursday evening in order to be sure that I could be with you here this morning. But having said that, I continue to travel and speak. I write books and so forth. My newest book is entitled The Miracle of Israel. the unfolding story of God's love for his people that will be coming out in just probably the end of March, early part of April. And I was approached a number of months ago to take on a new task, to just add to the plate something else. And after praying about it and looking at it and considering it and thinking it over, Sandra and I felt led to do that. And so I took the position of executive vice president of an organization called United in Purpose. And I'm going to explain just briefly about what United in Purpose is and why I felt led to do that, because it does have something to do with what we're going to be talking about today. United in Purpose is an organization that was started about 6 years ago as a cultural change organization. I think all of us realize that our culture is at a very serious point. In fact, David Jeremiah's latest book was I Never Thought I'd Live to See Those Things, and he's talking about the cultural impact on our nation, and I'm wrapping up a book entitled Culture Quake that will be coming out in a few months also. We are in a crisis situation, but we understand one thing, that our confidence is in the Lord. Amen? And in spite of all the things that we hear about in the political arena and so forth and so on, at the end of the day, there's a God who raises up nations and kings, and there's a God who puts them down. And we have the president and the administration that we have because God has allowed it. I would not go so far as to say it was the will of God. I'm going to say that God allowed it. Sometimes God allows things to happen, and such is the case, I believe, in this particular incident. But having said that, we know that our Savior is not coming on Air Force One. But I will say to you that we'd like to think that whoever arrives on Air Force One knows our Savior. Amen? And so to that end, there are a number of us who are working diligently to impact our culture. And while we know that we cannot change the culture in America by changing the occupant of the White House or the Congress or even the Supreme Court, but what we can do is, I wrote the other day and posted on my Facebook and Twitter and so forth, was that as an American Christian, I'm not asking for a pastor to occupy the White House. I just want someone there who is not antagonistic toward our Christian faith and our moral values, which is what we have not had, at least in the last 7 going on 8 years. So this morning, we're going to talk about a biblical worldview, because you may be thinking, well, what does politics have to do with the Christian experience? Well, in reality, it has a great deal to do with it, because it reflects the views that each of us hold. And I must say that having become engaged in these last months and having traveled all of the country, well, not all of the country, but a lot of trips in the last few months, we've been in Washington now back and forth on several occasions and so forth and so on, and we're working heavily with people like Family Research Council, headed up by Tony Perkins, people like American Family Association, the Wildmans, Concerned Women for America. Yes, even, if you can believe this, the National Rifle Association. And people like Matt Staver with Liberty Council, Kelly Shackelford, and on and on. But the one thing that all of us realize, I think, is that there is a war that is raging, and the fight that we are engaged in really is the fight of our lives. And so I'm going to say something this morning that is going to sound maybe to you kind of over the top, or maybe you might just think it's a little dramatic, but I'm just going to tell you this. November of 2016, on November the 8th of 2016, we are going to see one of two things happen. Either God is going to give us another chance to get it right, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and I will heal their land. And my prayer is that God's going to give us another chance. And I'm praying the prayer of Hezekiah. God, give us 15 more years. The fact is that either we will get that affirmative answer from God or we will not. And in the event that we do not, and here's the statement, America cannot survive. There is no possible way. Now, hear me on this. You're thinking, well, this is dramatic. America cannot survive 8 more years of this kind of anti-God, ungodly, Christian persecuted situation. We can't survive it. Now, there's a number of reasons why that's the case. And one of the things that we're doing is we travel across America and speak to pastors, trying to mobilize pastors and churches to stand up and speak out in these days and times. Time is simply because, as most of you now know, that the next person who occupies the White House will appoint 2, maybe 3, could be as many as 4 Supreme Court justices. You know the balance right now is about 5-4. It's very possible that Ruth Bader Ginsburg may even resign before this president's term is up in order to allow him to appoint yet another Supreme Court justice. But this is a critical issue. I hear people discussing every day, well, you know, I think Donald Trump is crazy. I'm a Marco Rubio guy. Personally, let me just candidly say this in this closed environment. I'm a Ted Cruz guy, okay? I've endorsed Ted publicly because I know him and that's where my heart is. But listen, the bottom line is I'll take anybody over here as opposed to any person over here. Now, again, you may be sitting there and you may say, well, you know what? I'm a Democrat and I don't appreciate that. Listen, this is not about Democrat or Republican. This is about biblical moral values and where this country's headed. So please, I'm not trying to be partisan in this, but I am saying that if there has ever been a time when Christians have to stand up and speak up and vote biblical values, it's right now. Now, having said that, not only will whoever occupies the White House appoint 2 or 3 or maybe even as many as 4 Supreme Court justices, but one of the things that pastors across America are just now beginning to wake up and realize, because you must understand 14% of all conservative pastors in America are not even registered to vote. Okay? Now, you also are aware of the fact that in the 2012 election that 26 million self-identified conservative Christians did not exercise their God-given responsibility to go to the polls and vote. 26 million. The election was won by 4 million. So, who do you think is to blame for this? I mean, you know, we just decided, well, somebody said, well, I'm not voting for a Mormon. So instead, they didn't vote, which is the same as voting for a Muslim. And yes, I did say a Muslim, because you see, if it walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it's probably a duck. So I'm not trying to stir up an argument here or drive you away, but I'm just candidly speaking here among friends. And you have every right to disagree with me, please. I understand that. But one of the things that pastors are finally starting to wake up to is this fact. And that is that the Solicitor General of the United States, who was a part of who brought the case for the Obergefell decision in June of this last year, was asked the question, will this ruling be used to go after the tax-exempt status of Christian institutions? Now, they didn't use the word church because he didn't want to go that far. But his answer after hesitation was yes. Now, I want to give you a scenario that we're trying to get people to connect the dots on, and that is this. The average church in America is only about 200 or so people. And yet many of those churches are actually in high-density areas, and they're sitting on property. If they were to be appraised at a current market value, that small congregation could not even pay the taxes on the property to keep it. Can I tell you that all of these 239 years, there has never been a climate in America that would even hear of the idea, tolerate it at all, that is, of the actual taking away of a tax-exempt status for a Christian institution. That would never happen. But boys and girls, I want to tell you, there's a new wind blowing in America. And that, it reminds me of the days when it said, and Pharaoh died and a new king rose up in Egypt who did not know Joseph. The truth is, there is a climate in America that is anti-church, anti-Christian. Now, by the way, we do not have religious persecution in America. What we do have is Christian persecution. Because the Muslims and the Buddhists and the Hindus and the Sikhs, they're not being persecuted. But Christians who stand up for their faith are. And the list is so long that I can't even start to show you, to illustrate to you all of the cases across the country that are being defended right now where Christians are being attacked. And so because of that, it's fair game on Christianity. And the fact of the matter is, pastors are finally beginning to wake up and realize that it's very possible that should conservatives lose this fight in November, that what could be at stake and what will, in fact, I believe be at stake, will be not only their jobs, but the loss of their churches, etc., etc. It goes to the very ability that we have to be obedient to the command of God to take the gospel to the whole world. the preaching of the gospel is at stake. Now, you may say, Gary, that's really extreme. That is never going to happen in America. Listen, I don't have time to start talking to you about all the things that we never ever in our lifetimes thought we'd see in America, especially if you're my age and above, because we live in a whole different world than what our founders originally intended for this country to be, and the change has been swift on the one hand, slow and incremental on the other, but it has brought us to a place where most of us never ever in our lives thought we would be. Now, having said all that, next Sunday, we're going to actually talk about America and where America is in end time Bible prophecy. Is America a player? Is it not? What could possibly happen? What are the scenarios that could possibly bring about the demise of this greatest nation on the face of the earth? We're going to talk about that next Sunday. But having said all of that, that is why I felt led today to talk to you about this particular issue. Prestonwood Baptist Church is a heavily involved ministry in the sense that our pastor, our executive pastor, most of the people of Prestonwood get it. They understand. You're politically involved. But can I tell you that there are 11 different states that we're primarily focused on between now and 2016 that will bring about or can bring about the desired consequence, and that is of changing the White House, getting a 61-seat veto-proof Senate, and maintaining our holdings in the House of Representatives. We can, by the grace of God, stand up as Christians, stand on the moral authority of the Word of God, and tear down the strongholds that Satan has built up and claim a victory for the glory of God if it is the will of God. So, having said that, this war is raging. Now the question is, are you engaged? Many people are not. It is amazing. We just mentioned the fact that the numbers tell us there are 90 million self-identified conservatives slash Christians, not all conservatives are Christians, slash Christians in America, 13 million are not registered at all. And of that remaining 77 million, as I mentioned a moment ago, 26 million didn't vote. So that tells us that not everyone is engaged, right? We now find, as I mentioned a moment ago, 14% of conservative pastors are not registered to vote. We're working to change that. But you need to be involved. You say, but Gary, this is a red state. We're going to end up voting on the conservative side. Listen, there's a fight going on. We need everybody. I don't care whether they're in Texas, whether they're in Oklahoma, whatever, because we need to be praying number one and involved and engaged number two. And also, may I use the word informed? If we are to be effective in what's in these next 9 months, because we only have 9 months and there's a person standing at the door with a gun and he's about to blow us away and we don't have a lot of time to react. We have 9 months now, prayerfully, by the grace of God, to make a difference. Now, you say, well, you're really overdoing this. Listen, I cannot overdo this enough. There's no way that I can minimize what is about to happen, because if we lose this thing in November, we're done. But the war is raging, so let's talk about, and go ahead and put up that next screen. I'm the one that's running this. What do you want telling you to do this for? Hey, I'm in charge here. So, let me see if, come on. Hello. It was working. Oh, there we are. So the war is on a threefold front. First of all, there's a spiritual component, and that is Satan comes to kill or steal, kill, and destroy. You all know that from John 10:10. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and they might have it abundantly. The point is that there is a war. Some people are not even aware there is a war. It is in the spiritual arena, first of all. That's why 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 and following says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God, through the pulling down of strongholds, casting down vain imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought captive unto the obedience of the Lord. Paul is writing about a spiritual battle. He wrote to the Ephesians believer in chapter 6, or those believers in Ephesus in chapter 6, and talked about that the weapons of our warfare, he spoke about putting on the armor of God that we might do battle, that we might stand against the schemes of the enemy. So there is a spiritual war, and I'm just going to ask the question, are you aware of that? Do you know there's a battle? Do you know that the war is a spiritual one? Do you know that the armor of God is given to us in Ephesians chapter 6 in order that we might engage in the battle for the purpose of tearing down these strongholds that Satan wants to build? There's a physical war, and that is at the end of the day we may suffer and we may even die. Because there is a group in America today that it is going to be their way, that no other way. They talk about tolerance, and yet they're the most intolerant of all. In addition to that, there is a strong, strong movement, as you know, that is underway, according to many sources today, that there are all types of efforts underway to take away our weapons, our Second Amendment right to defend ourselves. And by the way, every country in the world that has ever suffered under a dictator such as Idi Amin, and the list goes on and on and on, one of the very first things they do is make sure that the people do not have a means of defending themselves. And thirdly, there's a mental aspect of this, and that is the necessary need to develop a biblical worldview. So with that in mind, let me just mention the fact, I ran right by this, and I just put up just a smattering of all these different issues like apologetics, atheism, filmmaking, church history, Christian myths, college, creationism, economics, law, government morality, homosexuality, higher criticism, universalism, parenting, homeschooling. You say, what are all the, you should have a biblical view of each and every one of these topics that I threw up on the screen. Now, we want to be reminded of the fact today that there is a disconnect many times between what we say we believe and what our actions reveal that we believe. It's really easy for us to say, well, I have a biblical worldview. But in reality, when you actually sit down and look at the decisions you make, you have to begin to wonder, and I make, I'm not just talking about you, that we all make, do we really adhere to a biblical worldview on these issues? Are we seeing it through the eyes of God? So with that in mind, am I boring you to death with this? Huh? Okay, well, real quick, if you'll stay with me on this. So let me just share something with you that I wrote yesterday concerning what is a biblical worldview. Everyone has a worldview. Whether or not we realize it, we all have certain presuppositions and biases that affect the way that we view all of life and reality. A worldview is like a set of lenses that taint our vision or alter the way that we perceive the world around us. Our worldview is formed by, first of all, our education, our upbringing, the culture we live in, the books that we read, the media and the movies that we absorb, etc. And for many people, their worldview is simply something they've absorbed by osmosis from their surrounding cultural influences. They've never thought strategically about what they believe, and they wouldn't be able to give a rational defense their beliefs to other people. And yet Peter writes to us and tells us that we're to be ready to give a defense or a reason for the hope that lies within us. And yet these people really, if you start quizzing them about what they believe and so forth, they have no rationale for what they actually believe. So I strongly believe that we as believers need to get committed with regard to equipping people to think and live with a consistent and cohesive worldview. So let me share a worldview with you. Just listen to this for a moment and think as I say this. First of all, we believe that God exists. So guys, change it to the other PowerPoint, if you will, and I'm going to put some scripture on the screen for you. So let's go to that PowerPoint that has the yellow background, right quick like. We're going to make a change up here. There we go. Okay. Now, I'm going to run through this scripture because I want you to know that a biblical worldview is based on, say it, the Bible. A biblical worldview is based on the Bible, okay? So we want to make sure that we understand the scriptures associated with this. So first of all, we believe that God exists, that without faith it is impossible to please God because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists, and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. So the writer of Hebrews makes it clear that step one in being certain that one has a biblical worldview is an understanding that we believe that God does exist, and without Him, you can't possibly have a biblical worldview. Now, with that in mind, notice this. We further believe that He is the standard by which we measure everything else. In other words, God created everything that exists. Genesis 1:1. You know, I can't tell you the number of times that I've been involved in a witnessing opportunity that God has divinely arranged And some person that I'll talk to will say immediately right out of the bat or out of the box, they'll say, well, you know, I don't believe in God. Or I'm confused about this. I'm not sure that God exists. And as I've said to them on many occasions, it's very simple. If you can accept the first few words of Scripture, and that is Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created. Now, if you can just accept that, then you can find your way to the truth. But you have to be willing to understand that everything that exists, exists because there is a creator. And as Genesis 1:1 says, it says to him, says of him, and I'm going to get this down here in a second, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And of course, that's Genesis 1:1. Now, further to that, we believe that everything is held together by God. Now, Colossians 1 verse 17 tells us, as we look at it, that He, that is God, is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And when I talk about God, I'm talking about the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit that existed before the world ever was even spoken into its creation. Further to that, that we believe that the Bible is God's divinely inspired word. And I'm trying to work with this phone here, y'all. Bear with me a minute. It drives me crazy. But I'm going to do it. So we believe also that God's word is divinely inspired. It is revealed to mankind, as 2 Timothy chapter 2, a passage that most all of you know, that all Scripture, what does all mean? Oh, thank you. All Scripture. You don't pick and choose. You don't get to play the editor. These are not suggestions made by God. All Scripture is God-breathed, theonoustos. It is the breath of God moving and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So we believe that the Bible is God's divinely inspired word. And by the way, do you know that is the only religious book in the world that has an eternal plan for the ages? Further to that, do you know it's the only book in the world that tells a person how a sinful man, woman, boy, and girl can be reconciled to the Creator God? You don't find that in the Vedantic literature of the Hindus. You don't find that in the teachings of the Quran and so forth and so on. Only the Bible teaches these things. We believe that the fullness of God came to earth and lived in the human body of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. Colossians 1:19, for God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him. And that's why when Philip came to Jesus and said, Jesus, show us the Father and that'll be sufficient. And Philip responded in John's and said to him, Philip, have I been with you so long and yet you still do not know that he who has seen me has seen the Father? For the Father and I are one. So Jesus wasn't a physical man who was at some point in time became God. He was born as God in the manger of a virgin. He was always God. He was always man, etc. And the fullness of God dwelt in Him. Now, we also believe that mankind chose to rebel against God in the Garden of Eden. And because of that act of rebellion, that sin and death entered the world. And so Romans tells us in chapter 5, verse 12 through 14, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this was death, or rather death came to all people, because all sin, to be sure then, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one who is to come. Bottom line is, God points out the fact that we are sinful in our very essence. Further to that, we believe that believing in Jesus Christ, according as John reiterates in chapter 3, verse 15 through 19, that is the only way. John writes and says that everyone who believes may have eternal life in Him, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son to the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through faith. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they've not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come to the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Not only do we have to believe that Jesus is the only way and is God the Savior. But further to that, we have to obey it. And there are many scriptures that I could have used, but I used John 14 in particular because it says that Jesus replied to a question, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. So Jesus himself says that if you love me, not only will you trust in me, not only will you believe in me, not only will you know that I am the only way, but apart from that, you will in fact obey me. And he goes so far as to say that if we don't obey him, then we don't really love him and or slash know him. Now, what is he saying by that? Is it possible for you or I at some point in time to disobey God? Absolutely. We've all done it. We struggle with decisions. Sometimes we make the wrong choices. Sometimes we lose the battle because we know what is right because the Holy Spirit is within us and he pricks our spirit when we begin to do something wrong. And yet sometimes we allow our flesh to take over and we do it anyway. That does not mean, just like a child born into your family or in mine, just because our child disobeys us, it doesn't mean they no longer are a child. But what it does mean is that we lose the joy of sweet fellowship and the rewards that come with being obedient to God. Frankly, people today run around and they say, oh, I believe in God. And yet the fact is, if you were to ask them the question, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And many times the answer is absolutely not. The fact is, I'm reminded that 1 John 2 tells us, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been, no doubt they would have continued with us. So there are people who are professing to be Christians like that 90 million. And I've got a sneaking hunch there's a whole slew of those folks that have never met Jesus, even though they claim to be a Christian, because after all, America is, quote unquote, regardless of what the president says, a Christian nation. But just because you're born here doesn't make you a Christian any more than being born in the garage makes you a car. But further to that, we believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. Now, I picked out Acts 4 because Luke is writing and says, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Now what's happening is, the apostles have been brought before the religious rulers, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, etc., because of the fact that as they had walked through the temple complex, there was the big temple, and there very near a gate called the Beautiful Gate, there was a man sitting there who for 40 years had been a cripple. And he cried out to Peter and John and said, you know, give me something. And they said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And Peter reached out his hand and picked him and lifted his hand up and he stood on his feet and walked. And the Pharisees, religious leaders, went nuts. They drugged them in and they wanted to accuse them of some type of a crime, but they couldn't figure out. All they could say was, in whose name did you do this? And of course, they talked about the fact that this is the name of Jesus, the same one that you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, and he has become the cornerstone. And here's the bottom line. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men, to mankind, by which we must be saved. The gospel of Jesus Christ is an exclusive, narrow gospel. And so we need to understand that the Christian faith is reasonable and it makes sense in a world that has lost its moral compass. Truth is absolute. Now hear me say that again. Truth is absolute. Jesus is standing in front of Pilate. They're there in Antonio's fortress in the open courtyard. The Jews wouldn't go in because they were getting ready to celebrate the Passover and they didn't want to be unclean where they could not eat the Passover meal, which was to occur later that evening. And so Pilate came out to them. He sat down in this open courtyard. And in a course of time, Pilate asked the question, well, what is truth? And Pilate, of course, obviously had the view that many people do today, and that is truth is relative. Truth is subjective. There's nothing that is always true. I remember sitting, Sandra and I were together, at the Baylor University Law School graduation. And the president of Baylor Law School began that evening by saying, "The very first thing that I tell the students here in the law school is that there are absolutely no absolutes." Well, a good friend of ours was with us, he and his wife, and he was sitting a couple of seats down because his daughter and son-in-law were graduating, and he is also a preacher of the gospel, and I just kind of leaned down and looked over at him, and, you know, I mean, here's a law school. There are absolutely no absolutes. Well, I'm going to tell you, truth is not subjective. And so we need to understand that, and we also need to understand that truth can only be understood by submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ as the one who said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." So while Christianity is believed by faith, it is most definitely a reasonable and a rational faith. It answers the questions of the mind and the heart. We all live by faith. Some people have faith in themselves. Some people have faith in the government, and I can't imagine what kind of moron that would be. Or in the hope of world peace. I love those. You got to love those bumper stickers. You know, vision world peace. Every time I say that, I want to stick my finger down my throat and puke. What kind of crazy person thinks that we, sinful mankind, is going to be able to usher in world peace? It's a demonic dream. But having said that, some people also have faith in their education, their money, their employment, and all those things are temporal, every single one of them, and can change. They can let us down. Our health can fail. We can lose our job. And we can end meaningful relationships with someone that we care about. Life changes. But God can be depended upon through it all and will never leave or forsake those who belong to Him. That is the promise of Hebrews 13 in the latter part of that verse. Now let me close this section by saying this. Really, the passion of my heart is that in these critical times in which we live, that Christ followers would begin to understand what Paul would write to the church at Ephesus when he said, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people," that is, collectively, "to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all of the fullness of God." Ladies and gentlemen, that is a rather long but fairly accurate definition of what it means to have a biblical worldview. Now, with that in mind, I want you to change back to that other PowerPoint, and I only have a few more minutes to run through this with you. While they're changing to that, let me tell you what the final few minutes will be about. In August and September, Dr. George Barna, does anybody know that name? Anybody ever heard that name, George Barna? George Barna is a researcher, a Christian researcher. He is the most quoted Christian in America. George heads up the research division of this organization that I work with, UIP, United in Purpose. And he did some extensive research in August and September, and I want you to be aware of it. The title of the research, which was released not too long ago, was "God's People Want to Know." Now, before I give you the info on this research and say, "Well, I don't really care about research," you need to get the picture of what's happening, because see, we live here in Prestonwood, we have a skewed view of what's going on out yonder. You see, because we tend to associate this and what we get here week by week, great music, sound, expositional Bible preaching and so forth, and you're in Bible study classes and Kirby does an incredible job in equipping and teaching and so forth, and you kind of tend to think, well, that's church. But boys and girls, if you would just take some time off and go with me around the country, you'd find out that this is an exception to the rule. Now, there are other exceptions. We're not the only ones. Just like Elijah thought he was only prophet, God said, "No, I've got 7,000 more over here who have not bowed the knee to Baal." So Prestonwood is not alone, but we are in the shrinking minority. Or majority, I should say. So by and large, there's a whole world out there that sees things differently than what most of us do. And those folks have the same privilege and responsibility that you and I do. And that is, they vote. or they should vote. They have an opinion to which they're entitled. Now, before I talk about this research, though, I want to tell you about one that George did prior to this a couple of years ago. And this is that he took 412 theologically conservative pastors, and here's the question that they were asked. Do you believe that the Bible, now we're talking about pastors, conservative, all of these are Protestant, these are self-identified conservative pastors. Do you believe the Bible addresses the social issues of our day? 95% of them said they believe that. But only 47% of those same pastors said that they had even preached about life or abortion in the last year. And only 50% of them said that they had ever preached a message that related in some way to same-sex marriage. Now, what's interesting is that out of that same 412 conservative pastors, who 95% said they believe the Bible addresses the social issues of our day, in other words, they were saying they had a biblical worldview, when asked then, if you believe that, do you teach that to your people? Do you teach your people what the Bible says about these issues? The same 95% said no. They said they believe the Bible addresses it, but they don't teach it. Let me tell you why. Because that was the follow-up question. If you believe it and don't teach it, why? So here's what they said. They collectively said that it's because that goes to their definition of what a successful ministry is. So then logically, the next question that begs to be asked and answered is, what is or how would you define a successful ministry? Now, this may gag you, so I'm going to just go ahead and lay it out. But here were the five things they said that determine a successful ministry. Attendance. That doesn't surprise you, do you? Does it? Giving. The number of programs offered by their church, the number of staff members on staff, and the number of square footage in their facility. That's what they said determined a successful ministry. Now, boys and girls, what did you not hear? Did you not hear anything about equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry? Did you not hear anything about taking the gospel, first of all, to my own neighborhood, and then to my own nation, and then around the world, the propagation of the gospel? Did you not hear anything? Did you notice the fact that nothing is mentioned about faithfulness, about discipleship, and so forth? You see, what you heard these self-identified conservative pastors do, they gave you a worldly, secular answer for what a successful ministry is. And if they're correct, then God help us. Things are worse off than we thought. Now, I know I'm not painting a very rosy picture this morning, but we need to be aware of what is going on. So with that in mind, let me then move to the next survey, which is God's People Want to Know. And this is a survey done level of about, well over 1,000 people. Now remember this, a biblical worldview. If you want a definition succinctly, let me just remind you, a biblical worldview is doing the right thing all the time based on conviction. So that's the short definition. It's doing the right thing all the time based on conviction. Sandra and I were looking at the weather this morning up in Washington and in New York, and some of you were as well. You saw the news this morning. Those people are out there jogging. I looked at Sandra and I said, well, those are people who have a conviction. That's not a preference. If it's a preference, they'd be at home by the fire, you know, eating a cinnamon roll and having a cup of coffee. But conviction took them out there to jog. Plus, I think they're crazy. Okay, the objective of this research was threefold. First of all, we wanted to determine the role Christian churches have played in recent elections. Secondly, determine what issues pastors are likely to consider important in the year 2016. And thirdly, to determine the issue-related teaching Christians want from their pastor during the election period. So I want you to know right up front that 65% of the Christians that were interviewed for this, and by the way, these were people who are conservative Christian believers who are active Christians who attend church at least 2 out of 4 Sundays and who read their Bible, as they state, on a regular basis. So this is not the peripheral crowd, okay? This is not the rabble that came out of Egypt with the children of Israel. These are the serious ones who really do believe the Word of God. So what we found on this particular issue is that 2 out of 3, that is 65%, want more information about what the Bible teaches in relation to current social and political issues. And by the way, you can go to culturefaith.com. Culturefaith.com. You can get the entire survey. It's 22 pages. You can read it online. You can download it, print it out as you wish. It is free. Okay, and I've summarized this for you because A, I knew we didn't have the time, B, you wouldn't be able to see it on the screen up here, and so forth. So just remember this, 65% of the people surveyed want more information about what the Bible teaches in relation to current social and political issues. And while I'm saying this, is what I mean is this, some pastors will say, well, I was just on a social media site, not long ago with Tim Barton. That's his David. Any of you know David Barton? He's one of the great historical scholars of our time. David Barton's son, Tim, who's 32 years old, he's part of a social network for millennials. You have to be at least 40 millennials plus. You have to be 40 and under to be on this. And these are all people in the ministry, pastors, etc. And so in talking with them, what we found is when we brought up the issues of life and marriage, many of them, that is homosexual marriage in particular, they said, well, I don't touch those subjects because, and some of the reasons we're giving, and by the way, you know, on social media, sometimes you'll get a few people who involve themselves in the conversation, but at the same time, you can see all these people that are following the conversation. There were tons following it, but only 5 commented. One of them said, I don't touch those issues because if I did, I would get fired. This was a pastor of a church. Another one said, I don't deal with any of those things because I just preach Jesus. I wanted to slap him, but I couldn't get to him. The third one said that he only preached, now get this, he said, I only preach what my people talk to me about, and they haven't talked to me about those issues. And so I could go on. But anyway, the bottom line is, here's what we're finding. There is a huge disconnect between the people in the pew and the man standing in the pulpit. Because the guys in the pulpit in a lot of churches, they are preaching sermons that these people here don't care about. They want to know, at least 2/3 of them, tell me what the Bible says about these social issues and about some of these things that I'm hearing about in the political arena. In other words, I don't want your opinion. I want to know what God has to say or if God has to say anything about these particular subjects. Does that make sense to you? So, oh man, this didn't turn out at all. Okay, well let me just tell you quickly that, and you can go home and do some research if you're interested in this, but let me just tell you that quickly what happened is that 1 out of 10 of people surveyed said their church was involved in the last 2 voting cycles. 1 out of 10, only 10%. In other words, only 10% of the churches surveyed here, of the people in this survey said, I heard something about the election in 2012, something about the midterms in 2014. 1 out of 10. Now, the second thing that we found was that 1 out of 5, that is 20%, said their church provided a lot of information about what the Bible teaches related to current issues. So that's only 20% of the churches. Now, having said that, there are 22 issues that the people said they wanted to know more about. So let me tell you about this, what you can't see up here. We put this, George put this into 3 tiers. The first level was the most responded to issues. There are 6 of them. And these particular issues, 80% of the people or more said they were important. And those issues were abortion, biblical persecution. Hold on a minute, I'm going to get over here where I can. My eyes are getting bad and I can't see it either. I have the whole thing in front of me here, so let me get to that page and I'll be able to. You still with me? No, I heard that. So the top 6 things were abortion, religious persecution, sexual identity, Israel, poverty, and cultural restoration. But for example, in abortion, they want to know not just about beginning of life or right to life. They wanted to know, does the Bible address contraception, adoption? What about unwed mothers? Secondly, religious persecution and liberty. They wanted to know about personal duty, government duty, church response, global conditions. 86% of the people surveyed wanted to know about that. Poverty. Our personal duty toward people who are poor. Government's role. Church's role. Homelessness. Hunger. Dependency. 85% of the people surveyed wanted to know about that. Does the Bible address these issues? Cultural restoration. That is appropriate morals, law and order, defensible values and norms, and even self-government. Sexual identity, same-sex marriage, transgenderism, marriage, LGBT movement. Sixthly, Israel, its role in the world, Christian responsibility to Israel, U.S. foreign policy toward Israel and its enemies. Now those were the, out of the 22 things, those were the top six. But now listen to this. The second tier was where at least 70% of the people said this was important. And there were eight items. Christian heritage, the role of government. And by the way, the role of government is biblical view, church-state relationships, personal responsibilities, and the limitations of government's role in our lives. Bioethics such as cloning, euthanasia, genetic engineering, cryogenics, organ donation. Do you have an opinion, a view about those particular subjects? And if so, what is that founded on? Self-governance, church and politics and government, separation of church and state, which is a myth, legal boundaries, church resistance to government, Islam, its core beliefs, response to Islamic aggression. If you want to go to my website at GaryFraser.com, there's a free PowerPoint on there entitled The ISIS Crisis and You, and it explains a lot about what's happening in that arena. Media, influence on the public, and so forth. Senior citizens, end-of-life issues, family responsibilities to the elderly, government programs for the aged. The final ones were patriotism, and that was worth 69% of the people wanted to know about this. Patriotism, war, government authority, public education, political participation, the rule of law, civil disobedience, and government accountability. So, that information is really important. And I would encourage you to go to the website and get that survey and take the time to ponder that and ask yourself this question, do I have a biblical worldview on these issues? And if you do not, go to the book, you'll find it. I'm going to give you three examples of a biblical worldview in text, okay? Here they are. If you have your Bible, if you don't, it's fine, but Exodus chapter 1. In Exodus chapter 1, you say, well, what is a biblical worldview? I don't know if I have, okay, here's a biblical worldview. In Exodus chapter 1, beginning in 15, in verse 15, the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? And the midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous, and because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. These midwives, these two women, give us a biblical illustration of what it means to have a biblical worldview, because they were put under pressure where their lives were in fact in danger, and yet they did the right thing because they knew life was from God. That's an illustration of a biblical worldview. Being under pressure and yet willing to do the right thing regardless of what the consequences may be to you personally. Second illustration, Daniel chapter 3. In Daniel chapter 3, we have this passage of scripture where Daniel and the Jewish people have been taken captive to Babylon. And while they're there, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah have a similar situation in the sense that, chapter 3 verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high, 9 feet wide, set it on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon, and he summoned everybody there. I'm going to paraphrase this before. And then they told everyone that they, when the music played, down here in verse number 5, as soon as you hear the sound of a horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. Now, we all know this biblical narrative because of the fact that those three Hebrews, apart from Daniel, did not do this. And so when they are found, and Nebuchadnezzar, by the way, it's reported to him, he's furious with rage in verse 16. It says, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this manner. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. So they were so bold in their conviction that God said, do not worship other gods. There are no gods before me. They were so convicted and convinced of that truth that even when it came down to them being put in peril, they were not going to compromise. Now, I'm going to just tell you that I doubt seriously that there's anyone in this room, up to including yours truly, who at some point has not been confronted with a situation and we compromise. We didn't stand our ground. For whatever reason it might have been, we didn't want to offend someone. We were afraid we were going to get in trouble. Whatever it was going to cost us financially or whatever. All of us have compromised. They did not. And we today can no longer afford to have one foot in the church and the Bible and call ourselves Christian and have one foot in the world. Because the middle of the road, there's nothing there but yellow stripes and dead possums. That's no place for a believer to be. We have to stand on biblical ground. The last one that I want to give you, I already mentioned a moment ago. It's Acts chapter 4 when the disciples were brought before the Sanhedrin. They absolutely said, we're not going to stop speaking the name of Jesus. Because God raised him, the one you crucified, God raised him from the dead, and God hath made him Lord. And so they knew there was power in the name of Jesus, and they were going to suffer whatever the cost was in order to stand by their personal convictions. So this time that we've been together has been about a biblical worldview. And I know that this probably wasn't what you bargained for this morning, but you can blame that on God, because this week that's what he put on my heart to share with you. So I hope that each of us will leave today. I know I've done a lot of soul searching this week as I've thought about this and began to look harder at this because, yes, I have a biblical worldview. At least I think I do. And so my goal personally is to be certain that in every one of these areas I have a biblical worldview that is built on the truth of the Word of God. Now, here's the kicker to all this. This presupposes that you know what the Bible says about these issues, right? Duh. How do you have a worldview if you don't know what the Bible says about it? One of the things that we discovered in the survey was, a few days ago, David Barton, George Barna, and I, and a couple of Jim Garlow from out in California, several others were on a conference call, we were talking about this very thing. One of the reasons that we've come to the conclusion that one of the reasons that many pastors don't talk about these things, are you ready for this? Is because they don't know what the Bible says about these things. So, we're involved in putting together, and I'm doing some script writing in the next few weeks, we're putting together some little 5-minute short videos on each of these 22 subjects to put them free on the web so that a pastor can go, we're not going to preach his sermon for him, but he can go and get the biblical background for this so that he then can have an understanding of what the Bible actually says on these subjects. And maybe, just maybe, some of these pastors might decide, and I'm going to say this because I are one, okay, so I'm not being critical. Some of these pastors might decide that they could spend more time studying the Word of God than reading books about church growth and leadership. You should say amen on that, but you didn't. So anyway, so stand with me, to everyone, and let me pray for us, and we're going to go, okay? And then EJ, you're coming to wrap it up, all right? So Father, we're grateful for our time together today. I pray that you might take the things that have been shared at least and help us to ponder and meditate on what we've heard today, to the end that you would direct us. Lord, we have no confidence in a Republican, in a Democrat, in any person. Our confidence solely is in you, and we trust you. But Lord, help us as Christ followers to do the right thing, to stand on the truths of the Word of God. Because Lord, as this world continues to be shaken to its very foundation, you have promised that you'll never leave us, you'll never forsake us, and that we would be clinging to you in complete confidence. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. EJ?
Let's thank Dr. Gary Frazier.